start, we will record. And then we can see the sources over here. We are still in Shmuel Bet Perchof Aleph. We've got the Yilonim, the famine, the sort of injustice of what they demand. Like, the Yilonim have been oppressed. Hashem says, you need to deal with this. And the Yilonim said, we want seven of Shaul's descendants. Shaul's one who oppressed us, kicked us out of the Mishkan, out of Tila, out of Nov. We want revenge. They don't explicitly say they're going to kill them. They just want them. They want seven. But we kind of know where that's going to go. What happens? So it says, I need a 10. I will give them. I will do this. I have to give them up. That's my answer to the trolley problem. I've got a nation. This Navi, who is divine test here. I'll give them up. But he protects one of them. So this is the pasuk continues. King had pity on Mephibosheth, the son of Yonatan. So remember, Yonatan was David's best friend, son of Shaul. Yonatan dies in battle. He leaves one son who is famously lame, who was injured as they're all as a refugee running from the Plishtim. Al Shivat Hashem Asher Benehem, and he saves him. He has pity on Mephibosheth, that one descendant of Yonatan, because of the oath that he had been made, the oath to God that they had made. Ben David ben Yonatan. David and Yonatan swore and they would protect each other. Yonatan ben Shaul. That was back in Shmuel Aleph. It says, by Yomar Yonatan David, Hashem of Israel. And Yonatan said, I swear by the God of Israel that I will interrogate my father tomorrow. This is the Haftorah of Machar Chodesh. David is on the run. Shaul is trying to kill him. Yonatan comes to him and says, tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh. We're having a state dinner. You stay in hiding and I will figure out what my father really thinks. Not tomorrow, but in 2 days, through the third day from now, he need Tova David. Hello, deciding whether he's going to be good for you, David, or not. And then I'll send to you and I'll tell you what the truth is. You'll know what you can do. And they continue. And you, David, should not ever end your pity, your kindness toward my house, Adolam, forever.
What's the word tachrit? Is that like
cut off? To cut off.
Oh, okay.
Is to cut off. You will not cut this off. I acknowledge you're going to be king. I know that. The Shaul dynasty is limited. God loves you. You will be king. I want you to make sure that you never end your chesed, your kindness to my house forever. When Hashem, same word, kare, cuts off all the enemies of David, may I pay my wipes them out from the heavens. By Chrot Yonatan, the pasuk is. Let's just an error. That should be Tetzayim. By Chrot Yonatan in Beit David, and Yonatan. Putting the same word in the sense of karet brit to seal a treaty, he uses the same word. Made basically a treaty with David. Vakesh Hashem miyad David. Vakesh Hashem and prayed to make God and eliminate all the enemies of David. David. And Yosef continued to abjure. That's abjure, right? To cause him to swear. He wants David to swear. In his love for him, and I would read that as not so much in his love, but despite his love. I trust you, David. I want an oath that you are not going to hurt my descendants. Because he loved him like himself, despite his love.
Sorry, the achlit is. Sorry, the karet is weird that it's both ways. You shouldn't cut off, but right, then.
I think, the Chros Brit, yeah, why that he uses that term in terms of making the treaty.
It's strange.
That is a matter for discussion, but I know. But it puts that together. That God's going to cut, but I mean, it does set that up. There's this poetic contrast, and God will cut off your enemies, and we will create breed. We'll make a treaty between the two of us. We will have a shavu. I will have a shavuah. David, you're making a shavuah that me and my family, you will never hurt. The contrast here is what Shaul does. Shaul keeps his shavuah very publicly, and Shaul breaks his shavuah. Remember that the Givonim were those who came to Bnei Israel way back when Bnei Israel were entering the land. They said we're from far away, and they fooled them, and they made a treaty. They were a great then with Bnei Israel. They would never be hurt. And Yeshua says, even though they lied to us about where they were, still we're going to respect that oath. Shaul breaks that shavuah. Rabbi Kiva Shavuah, Shaul breaks it. That oath that David makes with Yonatan's descendants, not the rest of Shaul's descendants. The rest of Shaul's families are not in David's protection. But this whole story basically seems to me to be a retelling of what happened way back in Perek 10. But we don't have this background of the Givonim. All we have is David says, are there any descendants of Shaul out there? Yeah, but we don't have a sense of why that's happening. It doesn't have this kind of negative moral question behind it. This is back in Perek 10. David says, is there anyone left from the house of Shaul? And this is, I estimate, 10 years into his kingdom, 17 years from the death of Shaul. And I will do with whoever is left, I will do chesed with them because of Yonatan, I made an oath. And there was a servant of the house of Shaul, Shmuel Tziva, and David knew where Tziva was. So they bring Tziva to David. And David asked them, are you Tziva? And he says, yes, I am your servant. King asks, is there anyone at all left in the house of Shaul? Any descendants of Shaul? They say, Mochesed Elohim, and I will do Kesef for them. And he says, yes, there is one who is actually in hiding. That is a son of Yonatan who is lame. And the king asked him where he is staying in the house of Mechir ben Amiel. Lives in the Gilad. We'll see him later when the rebellion against Avshalom. Below Davar in the city of Lo Davar, someplace. So David sends for this grandson of Shaul, they take him from the house of Machir ben Amiel. So Mephibosheth comes before David, falls on his face and bows. And Mephibosheth says, I am your servant. And David tells him, don't be afraid, because clearly he is afraid, because the fact that David sought him out while he was trying to live his anonymous life out in the middle of nowhere, that can't be a good sign. But David tells him, don't be afraid. But I will certainly do good for you, kindness for you, before Yonatan Avicha, because of your father Yonatan. And I will return you to the estate of Shaul, your father. And you will eat bread at my table. You will remember my household forever. We will keep safe. The other descendants of Shaul, not so guaranteed.
Why does the Torah keep emphasizing that this guy was lame, that he was crippled?
Okay, so if you remember what happens later on. When Avshalom is rebelling against David, David is running away. David is escaping from the city.
Yeah.
Tziva, this servant who's already told David where he is, comes to David and says, Mephibosheth has betrayed you. He's thrown in his lot with Absalom, and David is furious and says, that's it, Mephibosheth is dead. You, Siba, get Shaul's estate. And when he comes back, it turns out that Siba is lying. Mephibosheth was in Yerushalayim, wanted to get out, told Siba to get his donkey so he could go, because he couldn't walk. Siba instead takes the donkey and runs to David and betrays him. That we did in Perek Yudzayim. And then David doesn't know who to believe. He splits the estate between the two of them, and that foreshadows the split of the kingdom. It gets very dramatic there. David's not a good guy here. Probably willing. You know, he's the one who he wants.
Is Siba a woman or a man?
They use the masculine verbs for him, so I assume it's a man.
Okay. I couldn't tell if that was a lady or a man.
I don't think it changes the story whether the...
Because it sounds like Ziva, which sounds like a woman, but...
Could be. If you want to read this as a woman, right, this person is the evil butler servant in the background who wants to take over the estate. But the question is, how can David...
Was the guy that Charles sent to know that was the villain also? He sent one to kill all the Kohanim?
Yeah, that was Doeg HaEdomi.
Oh yeah, Doeg. He was bad.
That was a while ago. He's a beggar. Gemara, however, isn't really concerned about Siba. The question is, what's David doing, right? He has decided, he said, give up 7 descendants of Shaul, but he can set this one aside. Here's Gemara. Quote, by Kachamel, Kasebine, Rispad, by Ayash, Adela Shaul, and the king took the two sons of Rizpah, who were Shaul's concubine. So these are Shaul's sons. His concubine, Bechameshet b'nei Michal bat Shaul, and 5 of Michal's sons, takes them and gives them over to the Givonim. And the Gemara asks, Maishna Hani, how did David do that? Why did David decide to do this? How could he say, okay, I'm going to give them up, but I'm going to save this one because he's the son of my friend? It seems very unfair. From Rav Huna, Have you rumbled Feha Aaron? He brought them in front of the Aron. I've asked the Urim Vatumim, who do I give over to the Givonim? Kosha or Aron Kolto, the ones that the Aron gathered, marked somehow. I have no idea what that meant. The Mital, that's the one who was sent out to death. Kosha and Aron Kolto, the Aron didn't literally gather him in, hold him there, L'chayim. They're left to survive. David didn't arbitrarily save Mephibosheth, that was God's choice. Metiv Rav Chana bar Kitna. Correct that. So Rav Chana bar Kitna asked on this. That's not what it says. It doesn't say he brought everyone and just let God decide it. It says, Vayachmol Melech al Mephibosheth ben Yatam ben Shaul. Shelo Aviro. Right? No. David beforehand had pity on Mephibosheth. He pulled Mephibosheth out beforehand. Didn't bother putting him in front there. And can you show favoritism in a case like this? Is that just? Ella, no, but the Gemara says it's Tevi Rova Koto. No. He brought everyone for the Urim Tumim, prayed, and that they were there, and they whatever the Aaron said to say, this is the one that needs to be given over to the Givonim. But Uvikesha love Rachamim, and then David davens over to Mephibosheth. Praise for Mephibosheth, not the other ones of Paltel, and saves him that way. So listen to his prayers. Machti, then still, nonetheless, that's still a problem, right? Masu Panim Yisavai, you're still showing favorites by praying on this one. Unless he bikesh Rachamim Shalom, you can tell Aaron. No, he prays for him beforehand that he won't be marked by the Aaron. The Gemara leaves it at that. It still seems like he's still showing favoritism in this case. Okay? But that's where the Gemara looks at it and says, well, David solves the tribe problem by putting it back in God's hands. I don't know what to do. We're just going to march everybody here, and whoever God wants, they'll That's the one. God's the one telling me that I need to appease the Givonim, let God decide. And that sort of thing, we've seen that happen before, okay, that we don't know what to do. The Nevuah exists, the Nevuah exists, we can ask God what the right answer is. How to make ethical decisions. Take it out of our hands. And this was back in Parshat Maasai, after the war with Midianim. Imrahim Moshe, Hachitim Kol Nekeva. Midianim had seduced the men of Bnei Israel, they'd worshipped Baal Peor, there was a massive plague. Hashem says, you need to take God's vengeance against the Midianim. And they come back from the battle, and Moshe asked them, Hachitim Kol Nekeva, wait a minute, you left the women alive? They were the ones who caused the problem. And Hena Hayu Bnei Israel, but the Barbil, they are the ones who did this to Bnei Israel. On the advice of Bilam, Limsor Ma'al Ba'Hashem, Al Dvar Pa'or, to create this travesty in the eyes of God because of what happened Ba'al Pa'or, but Hiya Magifa Bat Hashem, there was this massive plague, right? These are the ones that you were sent out to punish. So it says, Ba'ta, Hergu Kol Zachar, Ba'ta, you need to wipe out the men, even the children, Kol Eshet, Ishat Yodat Ish, the Mishkav Zachar Harogo, and any woman who laid with man, you need to put to death. You know which women were the ones who were guilty. That's what Rashi says. Gemara says, Amana Yadai, how do they know? How do they select it? Maravuna Bar, these are Rav Hashim and Chasida. If you remove Snei Hatzitz, they pass them in front of the Tzitz, the headband of the Kohen Gadol. Same idea as in front of the Aaron. Kos of Necha Morikot, and anyone whose face lit up, the spotlight shone, divine spotlight shines on them. They were marked. The Adurashihi Ru'iel Abaal. Clearly, she was one who had relations, put that way. Because Ein Panam Ru'ukot, and anyone whose face didn't light up, the Adurashihi Ein Ru'iel Abaal. We let God decide this. This is a horrible, immoral thing. I can't make these kind of ethical decisions. Let God do it. So Susie knows, because our father, Elisham, used to tell this joke all the time, right? How do you make ethical decisions? We're going to leave it to God. Right, there's a priest, a minister, a rabbi, they're out playing golf. They try to decide how much to give to charity. The priest says, we'll draw a circle on the ground, we'll throw the money in the air, whatever lands inside the circle, that we'll give to charity. The minister says, no, we'll draw a circle on the ground, we'll throw the money in the air, whatever lands outside the circle, that we'll give to charity. The rabbi says, no. We throw the money in the air, whatever God wants, he keeps. The rest of it we'll take for ourselves. No, that's right, but this story seems very similar. You know, we're just going to, whatever God wants to mark as guilty, that we'll kill those. But it doesn't work in the story. It doesn't work here either, just in terms of a moral sense. The general rule, B'derech Shadam Rotzeh L'lech Bo Molechim Oto. Hashem helps us, bring us in the direction we want to go. Like that, David is praying for Mephibosheth and not anyone else. Is the fact that Hashem listens doesn't mean that this was the right thing to do. Hashem was willing to let us make our mistakes. So David is really still morally culpable for what happens. He's going to give these seven men up. He's going to show favoritism towards Yonatan's son. But you can't do that. Right? The Torah said explicitly, will you two avot abanim? Banim lo yimtu avot, ish b'chato yimatu. If Shaul is guilty, you can't punish his children. Similar in Yechezkel, Nefesh hachatat hi tamut. Yes, we're talking about justice, tshuva, that the one who sins, that's the one who will be punished, that one will die. Ben lo yaseh b'avon ha'av, and if a child doesn't act in the ways of the sins of the father, v'av lo yisa b'avon ha'ben, or lo yisa b'avon ha'ben, that the child should not suffer for the sins of the fathers, the fathers should not suffer for the sins of the sons. Tzaddik Allah tia. Person's own righteousness is how they're judged. Rishat harasha Allah tia. Person's own evil is upon them. And that's for us. Him has infinite knowledge. Him will visit the sins of the fathers on the sons. We say that in the in the Shlosh Midot. Well, it's the part of the puzzle we leave out when we say Slichot. We leave out the last half of it because we don't say the part about that because we don't want to mention that to God because we're just asking for forgiveness. But Hashem will do that. But we're not in a position to do that, to figure out, because children do suffer for what their parents do. That's reality. I had a kid in the NICU right now who is newborn, who is doing very poorly withdrawing from methamphetamine. That's his mother, longtime meth user, tried to get off of meth by using fentanyl. Yeah, it's a bad story. I mean, the reality of the universe is that children are attached to the sins of their parents. That's not for us to do as a matter of justice. So when we say in Shlosh Midot, we say, Notzer Chesed Alafim, Notzer Abom Vafesh B'Chata, God forgives for a thousand generations, V'Nakeh, Lo Yinakeh, and God will clear, will certainly not clear, take it literally, right? We end it at Nakeh, Hashem will clear, will declare us innocent, will acquit us. No, because they will not, V'Kein Avod Avod Al Banim, will visit the sins of the fathers on the sons, Al Bnei Banim, Al Shishim Rabbi'im, up to the fourth generation. I've got a chat here. Someone said something. Heart-wrenching story. Oh, my patient there. Yeah, I don't have an end of the story. They're still in the NICU.
Can you do anything for that baby?
Well, support them as they withdraw. Mm. You know what I mean, hopefully, basically, you're giving morphine to. I mean, because they can't go cold turkey, so you try to get less and less and move them in that direction. Okay. And the question is, you know, back to the mother, that's a whole nother question as well, right? What support we have, we get with family, right? Unfortunately, grandma, the mother's mother, is the one who got her daughter hooked on methamphetamines. They're all very open about this. I was talking to them before the baby was born.
Yeah.
Okay, so what's David doing here? What is going on here, right? This is a terrible story and it keeps getting worse. We're going to move forward in the pasuk. We quoted this before. So he sets aside the Piboshet. He is saved. And then Beikach HaMelech Eshtei B'nei Ritzpah Bataya. And the king took the two daughters of Ritzpah Ba'aya, who was Michelle's concubine, Asher Yadala Shaul, at Armoni, at Mipiboshet. That's a different Mipiboshet. They obviously like our family, everyone's got the same name. All the cousins have the same names, which makes life very confusing. But this is a different Mipiboshet. This is Shaul's son by his concubine, not his grandson through Yonatan. They take these two Armoni and Piboshet, the Chamesha b'nei Michal bat Shaul, and the five sons of Michal bat Shaul. Who's Michal bat Shaul?
Because she hasn't suffered enough.
That was his first wife, right. Asher Yeldala Adriel Barzilai. These are the sons that she had born to Adriel ben Barzilai, Hamachalati.
Mm-hmm.
Not born to David, but to this person, Adriel. Just understand that because Michal didn't have any sons. Who are these kids of Michal? Right, we said that. Michal bat Shaul lo yala yeled ad yom hatah, she had no children until the day she died. And she was never married to Adriel ben Barzilai. Go back to David and Goliath and Shaul, and David kills the giant and promises you can marry my daughter because you are a hero. And the daughter that he's supposed to marry is Merav. But 14, Vahiba 8 Tate and Merav Bashaul David. It was time to give Merav to David, right? He's going to marry the daughter of the king. Vahib Nitznat Ledriel Amachalati Isha. But she actually went and hood. I'm not clear whether she eloped. She married Adriel Bar Machalati. So Merav is married to Adriel. And here in our story now, we somehow have Michal. Because what happens afterwards is that instead of David marrying Merav, Michal has a crush on David, so David marries Michal. The tragedy that happens with that. Gemara says what these five sons of Michal were adopted by Michal. They were, in fact, Merav and Adriel's children. They were descendants of Shaul, grandsons of Shaul, but not literally Michal, not biologically Merav's children. They were adopted. Rabbi Yeshua, Michal Yada. Do you think that Michal had these five children through Adriel? That was the husband of Merav. Hello, Merav Yalda. Merav was one who gave birth to them. Merav Yalda u Michal Gidla. They were Merav's children. Michal raised them. The Fiachin Yisroel and Shema. Somehow, it doesn't say explicitly, but certainly Merav has died early young.
Danny, this is bothering me, so it's a little bit interrupting the flow, but the whole idea of like leaving it to Hashem to pick, I mean, he chose these people to put in front of the Ur Baturim. It wasn't like he said, tell me among all of Bnei Yisrael who I should pick. He picks these people.
I agree. Yeah, I'm agreeing that that is not a valid, that is not a moral answer. Okay, that is my point in what I'm saying here, that it's the same as the throwing the stuff up and letting God's great. We're writing a God, but he's already decided that, right? He's already said, it's like, okay, we're not going to save Mephibosheth. All the sense of show, we're going to bring these there. I am not acquitting David for that, and I don't think what the Gemara describes what happening in any way is a moral answer. Well, it's not David's issue anymore.
It sort of reminds me of Yiftach's daughter, where the guy makes that oath about whoever comes out to greet me is going to be, I don't know, something by Hashem. And of course, who's going to come out? The one who lives with him. And it's ridiculous. Why doesn't he do Nadir, what's that called? Right. You reverse the oath or something?
That's a Rat Nadirim, right?
Why couldn't he do that?
Right. And I talked about how he was wrong here. But here we have, we have this. We can describe it as being the process he is that he's doing, but he's still faced with this, again, the trolley problem, right? This has this message that we have a drought, we have a famine, and you need to appease the Givonim. And here's what the Givonim have said.
But the thing I don't get is because the Givonim tricked whoever made the deal with them to begin with, pretended they were somebody else. So why couldn't they cut off sort of like retroactively cut off the deal,
Okay, and that presumably is what Shaul's argument is, that the whole oath was invalid. I mean, at the time, that's what you look at this text in Yeshua. He says, no, even though they did it, we still made this oath and we're going to keep it. They were fully aware of it. They said, there's got to be some legal term for that. If you realize that whatever one of the conditions of the contract isn't. It doesn't apply, but you agree to it anyway. You can't go back and say later, well, I changed my mind about whether to have agreed to it.
It's a little more complicated. There is something called unconscionability if you're forced to agree, even if you know it's not right. But if you actually take it on, then you're bound to it. So I guess that's what it is.
Oh, so that's true.
Okay. So this is not hard. This is hard, rather. It's not easy. Okay. And when we talked before about Michal, about how this is this is where we learn that an adopting a child counts as your own child, that they're called the name Michal, etc. This is that's a whole separate discussion about adoption. That's true of the daughters of the children of Merav. And the second point that I want to make is that Rispa Ba'aya was a concubine, was Pilegesh, right? We know that from the beginning of Shmuel. The Shaul, Pilegesh, Shmuel, Rispa, Bataya. And that was the one that had the story of Yomer El Avner, Madua, Batel, Pilegesh, Avi, that Avner, Ishbosheth's general, was accused of taking the Pilegesh, which is a sign that he was going to be king. They had a whole story back there. But the implication of all of that from looking at this story here is that these are seven men who are not in line to inherit the throne. Okay? Five of them are children of the daughter. Two of them were from a concubine. Only one who could, in fact, have inherited the throne from Shaul would be through the male line, Yonatan's son, Mephibosheth. So, we talked before about one way of looking at the story is that David is being this Machiavellian king who's wiping out all of his potential competition. That's clearly not the case. But the only one he actually saves is the one who would be the competition for the throne. Okay, saving Boshe proves that David is using the famine as an excuse to wipe them out.
But anyway, we did have a few queens in Jewish history, didn't we?
Yeah.
Wasn't there that evil queen who had all these kids killed, except one was hidden by a Cohen?
Yes, Atalia.
Yeah.
The daughter of Isabel.
And there was right. What about Shalom Tzion Amalka? There's a street named after in Jerusalem.
Yeah. That was much later. That was second. That was Maccabee line.
Oh, okay.
The Hasmonean king, the second temple there was Shulamit. Mm. Yeah, there were, and there was the Queen Alexandra there. So it's theoretically possible, but certainly it wasn't. And even Natalia was somebody was not accepted. She took power.
Okay.
As a person. I think here, I mean, it makes the point that this is what's going on here is not the matter of kingly politics. So I'm going to kill everybody who's led to the old king, but that's not what happens at all. He saves the one person who would actually be a threat to his mouth. So now we're here looking at this. What do I do with this story? Okay, David is taking these seven innocent men, sacrificing them in order to save the people. How could the Givonim demand this? Well, we know how they could, because they said so. But how could David done this, and how could Hashem allow that to happen? That becomes the moral question of the story. Now, that's what Emmanuel Levinas is going to kind of look at. So Abarbanel, one of the commentators asked this question, and he gives an Eov answer, right, that we can't understand. God has his reasons, that's it. And now it says that you cannot ask the question. You can't wonder. How could the punishment, if Shaul did the wrong thing, why is God delaying so long for actually exacting the punishment? God is just. Rules are true. And his thoughts are deep. And Hashem knows why sinners should be punished at one time or as opposed to another. And who is appropriate? So he's willing to say, okay, well, God decided it. We have no idea. Stop, close the book, and move on. Levinas looks at it differently. Okay? He looks at the Givonim themselves. He always said the Givonim were subject to injustice. They were oppressed through all the generations. David had the opportunity to help them and did not do that. And he looks at the fact that they're the ones who are being asked to forgive Israel. And they're the ones who decide what happens. Right? What happens in the next pasuk? By name, beyond Givonim. David gives these seven men to the Givonim, by Akiem, Bahar, Lefnei Hashem, and they are hanged on the hilltop. Before God, they are actually hanged on the in Givon in Shaul's hometown. By Blu Shiva Tam Yacha, and the seven of them died together at the same time. And they died at the beginning of the harvest festival. Tchilat Tetzir Sorim, beginning of the barley harvest. So that's what time?
Shavuot. Or am I wrong?
No, Shavuot is the wheat harvest.
Oh, it is.
So, the barley is earlier. That's a Pesach. Like the Omer is from barley.
Oh, it's before Shavuot, son.
Right. So they're hanged beginning of Shavuot. So right, Levinas puts this together, and we start the story. We'll go on later. Is that Hashem didn't command that Shaul's the sentence be put to death. Hashem commanded that the injustice done to the Givonim be remedied. We need to make it up to the Givonim. They need to forgive. How is remedy is up to the human beings involved, and specifically up to the victims. You can't tell someone to forgive. You can't make someone else forgive. You can't tell someone how to achieve justice. And he starts actually, and his whole discussion is talking about Mechila. And he's looking at the Gemara in Yuma, that's very relevant to this time of year, about what does forgiveness mean? How can we ask someone for forgiveness? He starts the Gemara in Yuma, talks about that we have to ask forgiveness when we offend someone else, that Yom Kippur is not Mechaper. We don't get forgiveness from the person we've killed, and the person is required to forgive. Someone asks them, I'm sorry, what happened? And he quote, you can't not forgive someone just out of spite. It brings a story about Rav. Rav who pasik Sidra Kamei de Rabbi. Rav was the first generation of Amora. He was a student of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, so the last generations of the Tanaim. He was giving a lecture. Rav was giving a presentation in front of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi Rebbe. Ayel at Rabbi Chia Hadar L'Reshei. So as he's talking, Rabbi Chia, who's one of his colleagues, one of his students, another student of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, Rabbi Chia came in. Hadar L'Reshei, so Rav goes back to the beginning. Rabbi Chia came in late. So, okay, so what we're talking about was whatever. So Ayel Ba Kapara, and then Rabbi Kapara came in. After that, Hadar L'Reshei, so he starts his lecture all over again. You'll know what this is like. I'm going to give a speech, give a talk, and you're going to keep starting. Can I do a favor? Hadar Rabbi Shimon Barebi, and Rabbi Shimon came in, Hadar L'Reshei, he says, okay, where are we? What we were talking about was, goes back to the beginning. Hadar Bar Hanina Bar Chama, the Hanina Bar Chama comes in, and how late this is now, and Rav says, Amar Kulei Hai, Neder Le Nezel. And it's like, do I have to go back to the beginning again? Lo Hadar, so he didn't do it, he didn't go back again. Akpid Rabbi Hanina, and Rabbi Hanina, there. Rabbi Hanina was very insulted, because Rav made that, not just didn't go back, but actually made the comment about, do I have to go back? Do I have to get started again here? So he humiliated Rabbi Hanina in public. And Rabbi Hanina is very upset. Also, Rav Lagabei, place our Mali, Yomid Kippuri, and Rav goes to Rabbi Hanina for 13 straight Yom Kippurs. Before 13 straight Yom Kippurs, asks for forgiveness, Lloyd Pius. And Rabbi Hanina doesn't forgive him. And the Gemara goes on to say that Rabbi Hanina didn't forgive him because after all that, this split in the Beit Medrash, Rav left Beit Medrash in Israel, moved to Bavel, started the great yeshiva of Asura in Bavel. Now, Rabbi Chanina justified saying that I saw that Rav had the potential to be a great Rosh Yeshiva, and I thought this would spur him to leave if he had this inter-academic rivalry. He would go. That was a justification for not forgiving him, because then Rob's going to leave, and that he would fulfill his potential as being the head of yeshiva. Go to the Gemara there. This is the way Levinas put it. The one can, if pressed the limit, forgive the one who has spoken unconsciously. But it's very difficult to forgive Rob, who is fully aware and destined for a great fate, who is prophetically revealed to his master. That, Rav Shlomi, it's hard to forgive him because he knew what he was doing and he was a great man. And he translates, now Levinas now translates that to his contemporary times. One can forgive many Germans, but there are some Germans it's difficult to forgive. It's difficult to forgive Heidegger. That's specifically relevant to him. He's a philosopher. Levinas is a philosopher. The question before him right now is, do they rehabilitate Heidegger? Great philosopher, ardent Nazi. I said, he's sorry. If Hanina could not forgive the just humane Rav because he was also a brilliant Rav, even less possible to forgive Heidegger. Marion brought back to the present. To the new attempt to clear Heidegger, to take away his responsibility, unceasing attempts which, must be admitted, are at the origins of this colloquium. He's talking to a group of French intellectuals in the 1950s. And Dan just left, so we will continue on with just finish this one quote. Since you grant me a few minutes, I'll compare this page, which the issue was not murders but verbal offenses, but still, you know, we still we can't impose forgiveness on Rabbi Hanina. He's got to willingly give it. We'll compare it to a more tragic situation in which forgiveness is attained at a greater price, but it's still possible to obtain it. And then he looks at our parent. You admire the savage greatness of this text, whose extreme tension my summary poorly conveys. He's taken out his summary. His theme is clear, but the necessity of talion, lex talonis, the law of an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, which the shedding of blood brings about whether one wants it or not. That's real, that sense of I have been wronged and I need revenge. Whether you want or not, that's a real sense. Probably all the greatness of what is called the Old Testament consists of remaining sensitive to spilled blood, being incapable of refusing this justice to whoever cries for vengeance, feeling the horror for the pardon granted by proxy, when the right to forgive belongs only to the victim. And that's his point here. You can't tell someone how to forgive. The victim has to say, I will forgive. You can't say, just let it go. And the victim wants Italian, right? Well, for an eye, Italian is the principal punishment should be equivalent, identical to the offense, eye for an eye. That's what the victim wants. That's what justice calls for. It's not good. And we're not done yet, but I'm going to stop here, leaving a cliffhanger here. And that's what truly, if we really expect, we can't tell someone else, you need to forgive. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. Or accept whatever it is. That's up to the victim. That's Levinas's point, and that's the basis of his ethics here. So given him say we need these, then that's the only thing that will achieve justice is these seven men and their lives. And it's still a wrong thing, and it's still a bad thing, and it still leads to a cycle of violence. So we're not done yet.
I was going to say, I mean, the whole legal system is saying this is wrong, and we as a society decide what's wrong and who's punished and how they're punished. You don't get to as a victim.
Oh, right. We are going to continue in the Gemara pointing out that yes, the Givanim can demand it, but they are wrong to do so. That compares to, well, what should we do? And just to tell you where it goes, the next year is entitled Revenge and Reparations.
Very interesting. Are we meeting next week? No, next week is Erev Rosh Hashanah.
Erev Rosh Hashanah, that's going to be tough. We have Hatat Nedarim and everything else.
Yeah.
I'm going to say okay. No, not next week, and then we'll have to figure out where we go from there, depending on what my schedule looks like.
Okay, keep us posted.
Good.
Sounds good. Okay. I'm going to go because I'm going to get ready to get picked up by Janet. Have a great day. Bye, everybody.
Bye. See you.